The book of Revelation today. We are in Revelation chapter 9, beginning our study in verse 17. And Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we come to today's study, just a little reminder that we are in the middle of the future great tribulation period, the final years before Jesus returns to earth, the final years before the great judgment day. We saw so far that Jesus in heaven has a scroll, and the scroll is sealed with seven seals. And every time he peels away one seal, God sends judgment on earth. When he got to the seventh seal, he peeled that off, and it consisted of seven trumpet judgments. Every time a trumpet is blown in heaven, God sends another judgment. So there are seven seals. The seventh seal contains seven trumpet judgments, and we have looked at the first five. We begin today. Let's begin reading, actually, in verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I, that is John, remember he's up in heaven witnessing all this, writing all this down. He says, I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Fire, smoke, and sulfur are the same things that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah when God judged them. And the agents in inflicting these judgments this time is a 200 million person army. It's not a human army. The symbolism here, the context here, and from last time, points to an army of demons. 200 million demons released by God to punish those who have been following the leading of demons. Now they are being punished, tormented by these demons, and it's orchestrated by God. This is the great tribulation period, the days before Jesus returns. It is punishment from God. And I want you to notice just that fire and that smoke and that brimstone, because that is symbolic of God's punishment on those who are given over to their sin. And that's what's going on here. He punished Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, smoke, and brimstone because they were given over to their sin. Scripture teaches that hell, the torments of hell, include fire, smoke, and brimstone. Again, it is poured out on those who are given over to their sin and are in hell because of it. And here, the exact same thing is going on in the final days of the earth. And so we see that before the return of Christ, God will punish the sinful world, and he will do it in increments ever increasingly more severe increments. But the amazing thing to me is verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Amazing. People still didn't repent. God is punishing the world to wake them up before it's too late. That's what he's trying to do. He tries to get people to repent before they die and go to hell. But their hearts are so hard that even punishment from God can't get through to them. People do not get to be like that overnight, by the way. It is a process. People slip into this state of hardness a little at a time, and they probably don't even know that it's happening, but it is happening. They horse around with sin until it becomes a habit. The habit of sin then leads to a hard heart that doesn't care about anything or anyone except that sin. Boy, oh boy, they have to keep doing that sin no matter what. No matter what it costs them, they have to keep doing that sin. No matter what it costs their family or anybody else, they have to keep doing that sin. Their hearts are hard. And if they don't change, they die and they burn in hell. But that's okay with them because they'd rather go to hell and burn and suffer in torment than give up that sin and serve God. They will give it up in hell. But that's how hard people's hearts can become. It is a frightening thing to think of. That they resist all efforts by God to get them to change, and they end up in the flames of hell forever. That's where the people here on earth in these final days are headed. They are so hard. Chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. And so John sees a very powerful, high-ranking angel come down from heaven to earth. Why has he come? You will see, to declare the final punishments against sinful man. But notice this powerful angel, verse 2. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This mighty angel plants one foot on the ground and one on the sea. And by that, he is making a statement on behalf of God. The statement includes this: the world, both land and sea, belong to the Creator. It's like with one foot on the ground and one foot in the ocean, this angel is saying, this is God's. I'm claiming this for God. And the statement also includes this: when the seventh trumpet blows, the judgments that will come will destroy the entire world, both land and sea. God is saying this thing is just about over. 3. Notice this angel. He plants one foot on the ground, one foot on the sea, and then look. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Stop right there. Can you just picture this? Have you ever been to a zoo close to a lion when it has roared? I think it was at the Madison Zoo one time, because the lion cage was inside and I was right next to the lion cage, and he let loose with a roar. And I have never heard anything like that coming from a living creature. That was, I think, the loudest thing I've ever heard. Talk about power. And can you just picture this angel? One foot on the land, one foot at the sea, on the sea, and he looks up to heaven and he lets loose with a roar and he sounds like a lion. Pure power. And notice what happens after he does this. Last part of verse 3. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Seven thunders speak words. John heard the words, and he was about to write them down. I mean, he understood them, and he was about to write them down, because look at verse 4. It says, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. John wrote everything that he heard. I mean, God told him to. At the beginning of this book of Revelation, he says, I want you to record everything that you hear and everything that you see. So John was doing that. And since he was writing everything that he heard and saw, he was about to record what the seven thunders said also. It's only natural. That was part of the word of God as well. But then he was told not to do that. And I want us to think about that for a second and recognize something. This information that John heard concerning the end times is unknown to us. And you get people guessing what it is. Just save your breath, because you don't know. It's like trying to tell when Jesus is going to return, the exact day. Forget it. God says you don't know. And he says we don't know what's in this seven thunders either. But this information, obviously concerning the end times, is between God and John, and that's it. And I say that to say this. Those who think they have the end times all figured out are wrong. They do not. And there are people, especially those who believe in the premillennial dispensational view, the rapture people. They think they have every T crossed and every I dotted. They know what's going to happen. And boy, oh boy, if you don't believe like they do, your faith in God is suspect. And you probably don't even believe the word of God, even though their little theology is only about 150 years old. Many of them think that they understand it all. They do not. They do not. There is potentially a huge portion of the end times event kept secret. We don't know how much is kept secret here, but some is, and it could be a lot. We don't know all the details. I can tell you this. We know all that we need to know. We know there's going to be hard times before Jesus returns. We know that Jesus is going to return. We know that there's going to be the judging of the living and the dead. We know these things. We know all we need to know, but no one knows everything except God and maybe John. 5. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And you know what goes on in a court, probably. You've seen enough shows if you haven't been a witness. In a court, if you're a witness, they tell you to raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth. And so this angel raises his right hand, and he's about to swear that what he is going to say is true. You can take this to the bank. Verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. There will be no more delay. That's what he said. And he swears to God that it's true. And I wouldn't want to tell this angel that he's a liar. There will be no more delay. The final days of this world have come. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the Lord God will bring an end to this world. 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. God's been talking about the end days, the final judgment, for thousands of years. He's been warning that it's going to come. It's the mystery of God. Everything that has happened since the fall of Adam and Eve has been moving in the direction of the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the end of the world. The mystery of God is about to be fulfilled. The mystery of sin and the mystery of evil will come to an end. During the time of the seventh trumpet, Satan and his demons will give God and his church their last best shot. They will, for the last time, attempt to defeat the purposes of God, but they will fail. And this will also be the very last chance anyone ever has to repent. After this, everyone, their destination is sealed. The world is about to come to a screeching halt. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven, God, spoke to me, John says, once more. Go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So John is told, you go take that little scroll out of that angel's hands. And he's about to do it. But I don't think John would have attempted to take it unless God ordered him to. You don't walk up to a big angel like this and just grab a scroll out of his hand. But he will do it. Look at verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me a little scroll, the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. John is told to eat the scroll. Was it made out of leather? Parchment? I don't know. But he's told to eat it, and there's symbolism here. He's told to eat it because the scroll represents the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And the scroll represents specifically the Word of God, the judgments written in this book of Revelation. He's told to eat it, and it tasted good. But then it made John sick. And that is typical of the Word of God, especially the book of Revelation. The wrath of God against evildoers means the deliverance of God's people. That's the good part. That's the sweet part. But the bad part is that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that his judgment is not something he enjoys. So it was sweet and it was sour. There was some good and there was some bad. And the part good and the part bad also illustrates the fact that life is a mixed bag for Christians in general. That's just the way it is. Some good, some bad. We know that eternity is going to be great. It's great to know that you're forgiven of your sins. But the road that takes us to eternity is filled with potholes of trouble. There's some good, there's some bad. 10. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. John must prophesy. In other words, he must speak the word of God concerning the world which has rebelled against God and has refused to change its ways. John must do this. He must speak the word of God that he has been given. He must proclaim the bad news that many people will be eternally lost if they do not repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God wants us to know what's coming. He wants the world to know what's coming. He wants to warn the world. It is a terrible thing for a preacher to withhold truth in order to save his own skin or his own popularity. John is told, you must preach these things. God loves the world. He wants them to know while they still have an opportunity to be saved. The scene shifts. Chapter 11. John says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Now, before we go any further, I've got to tell you this. This cannot be talking about a literal temple. It cannot be talking about a rebuilt temple in the final days before the Jews or before Jesus returns. And again, the dispensationalists teach that the Jews during the tribulation period will rebuild the temple and they will restore animal sacrifices. And I don't believe that's what this is talking about at all. And the reason I don't is because it is spoken of positively by God. It is called the temple of God. And believe me, when any temple with an altar of sacrifice built and used after the death of Christ on the cross, that would be an abomination to the Lord and a slap in the face to Jesus Christ and the offering of himself for our sins on the cross, and God would never speak of such a temple in positive terms because he's already spoken of this thing, such a thing in the book of Hebrews in a negative way. He has condemned people who, after receiving Jesus Christ, went back to the old Jewish system of animal sacrifices. He said, Jesus Christ's sacrifice will do you no good if you continue to do that. It is an abomination to have a temple offering animals to God at this point after Jesus died on the cross. This is not a literal temple. This temple and the altar are symbolic. They are symbolic of God's true Israel, the church. You say, wait a minute. They're called the temple of God. Why you say they are symbolic of the church? That doesn't make sense. Oh, yes, it does. In Scripture, we are called what? Christians are called what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God on earth. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this temple in verse 1 is symbolic of God's true Israel, the church, and their worship of God. And then in verse 2, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Christians are represented by those who are worshiping in the temple. They are represented by the temple and by those who are worshiping in the temple. They are measured, the Bible says. They are measured. In other words, they're known by God. He understands them. He knows them. He has measured them. And they are spiritually secure. Those outside the temple are Gentiles, which simply means people without God. That's all Gentiles means. Those outside are people without God. They are outside the temple, meaning they are outside of Christ. They're not part of God's people, and therefore they're not going to be protected by God from his wrath. They are not measured. They are not protected. They are outside the blessings of God. And then the Bible says that the holy city will be trampled. Trampling the holy city means that evil will have its day. And it will. There will be a great persecution of the church of Jesus Christ as the return of Jesus Christ draws near. But notice this, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. You know what this tells me? It tells me that God does not give up easy when it comes to reaching out to lost sinners. The world that persecutes his people is not hated by God. Even as they are killing his people, he reaches out to them and calls them to repentance by these two prophets that will be around in the final days. And speaking of these two prophets, they are described in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Olive trees and lampstands. They are compared to olive trees and lampstands. Olive oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And a lampstand or light is symbolic of truth and holiness. So they are compared to the Holy Spirit, truth, and holiness. These two preachers of God. These two preachers are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They will live holy in an unholy world, and they will preach truth to a world that loves lies. The righteous will love them, the wicked will hate them. Verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. God's going to protect these two preachers until they have said everything that he wants them to say. Sinners won't like what they are saying, but too bad, they're going to say it anyway, and no one will be able to stop them. Those who try to stop them, God says right here, they will die. You try to stop these preachers from getting out the word of God so that people may hear, you're going to die. That's what God warns. Boy, I'll tell you what, there's a lesson there. You don't have to listen to the word of God yourself if you don't want. If you don't want to, that's fine. That's your business. That's between you and God. You tell people that. You can tell people, if you don't want to listen to the word of God, that's between you and God. If you want to take your Bible and throw it in a fireplace and burn it, that's between you and God. If you want to turn off the radio, if you want to turn off the TV where the Word of God is being preached, that's between you and God, fine. But don't you dare try to stop others from hearing it, because that's pushing God too far, and you're going to be in big trouble if you do that. And we see that right here. Verse 6. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And so in a final effort to save a world full of hard-hearted sinners, God will really begin to apply the pressure. You know, the world will have been devastated by the seal and the trumpet judgments by this time. It will be reeling from famine and death and drought and plagues. And these two preachers will be able to bring even more destruction to the world, and they will, in connection to their call to repentance. Everyone will know that they are preaching the Word of God. Their miracles will validate their message. 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. These two preachers will say all that God wants them to say in 3.5 years. After that, the Antichrist will kill them. God will allow it. See, that will be his answer to God's merciful invitation to repent and receive forgiveness. God offers forgiveness, mercy, through Jesus Christ. That's his response to God's offer. Kill the two preachers who are preaching the Word of God. And the Antichrist will not be alone in his opinion of these two preachers. Verse 8. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Sodom and Egypt. If you know anything about Scripture, you know that Sodom and Egypt are cesspools of sin, the worst of the worst. And the holy city Jerusalem is here called Sodom by God. His son was rejected by the leaders and the people of that city. It is Sodom to God. And it will be an important city in Antichrist's kingdom in the future. The holy city of Jerusalem has become Sodom. The Antichrist will murder these two preachers, and instead of allowing them to have a decent burial, he's going to leave their bodies to rot in the street, if you can believe it. And look at verse 9. It says, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Satellite television, or the equivalent of it, will have a live feed from the scene in Jerusalem where the bodies of these two holy men lie rotting. And everybody's going to be looking at it. And they're going to be loving it. It'll be a thing of beauty to the filthy sinners who hate God, hated these preachers, and the Word of God that they preached. It gets even more bizarre. Look at verse 10. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. The Word of God tormented the people of the world because they felt guilt and they wouldn't repent. The Word of God that these two preachers preached tormented the world, and so did the plagues they sent to try to wake people up spiritually before it was too late. And the people were so foolish, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They blamed the two preachers for their guilty feelings instead of their own sin. They blamed the preachers for their own guilty feelings and the plagues. They blamed the preachers for the plagues rather than blaming themselves for not repenting. Boy, it's everybody's fault but mine. Can't be my fault. It's just going to be the attitude. 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. God allowed these two preachers of his to be killed, And then he waited until the entire world had a chance to see that they were dead. I mean dead for sure. 3.5 days dead. Now that's dead. Then, after everybody saw that they were dead, then God raised them from the dead. God was saying, I'm God, and I determine who lives, and I determine who dies, and you are foolish to fight against me. Don't you get it? Are you out of your mind? You're rejecting my son? Are you crazy? 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And their enemies were powerless to stop any of this from happening. They couldn't make these two holy men stay dead. And they couldn't stop God from taking them to heaven, body and soul. And if their sinfulness hasn't completely hardened their hearts, then they ought to be feeling pretty helpless right about now. And that's how the Lord wants them to feel, helpless. That's because no one humbles themselves and repents and receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior until they feel like they are a lost cause before God. 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. So notice how God puts an exclamation point behind the resurrection and ascension of these two holy men. If some still are not convinced that their message about repentance and receiving Jesus Christ was true, well, this big earthquake certainly convinced them. It's true. This message is from God. It has to be. Look, they were dead. They were raised. They were taken to heaven. We all saw them. And now this earthquake, their message is from God. The world believed. They didn't necessarily repent and receive Christ, but they knew that the message was God's message. They acknowledged that. And the fact that they acknowledged that glorified God. So they certainly can't plead ignorance on Judgment Day. We're going to stop it right here, and we'll pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 11 next time. Until then, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.